The scripture reading will be from John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Ada, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophet did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou son of God, thou king of Israel. Jesus answered him and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
I wasn't clear this morning about the supper club, which I've reposted a new list because since this morning some people put me aside and said they wanted to join, so I wasn't going to bar anyone from joining it last minute. And there's a new list. Most of it hasn't changed, but I had to shuffle just a couple people around to make sure the groups were fairly well even. And the first supper club is intended for July. Since June's pretty much over, so July gives you plenty of time to kind of get together, get a date in mind. And the ideal situation is when you have your first supper club meeting in your individual group, that during that time that you'll decide when you want to have it next month. So maybe bring your calendar. But looking forward to that. I always sort of shuffle back and forth between what I would consider my favorite gospel, which not really many two from the only four, but they're all good. You should read them. But John is interesting in and of itself because it's so different from the others. Oftentimes you'll hear Matthew, Mark, and Luke referred to as the synoptic gospels, which this is a fancy word that means seeing together because they often, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see and the same or similar, they record similar events. John, though, leaves a lot out. He puts in a lot that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have. And it's debatable whether when John was writing his gospel, he had maybe Matthew or Mark or Luke before him. Could be the case. There are certain places in the gospel where it seems like he may be alluding to something Matthew, Mark, or Luke wrote. But other times, you think, man, he's just going for it. He's a trailblazer. He's trying to write something new and amazing and tell us who Jesus is. Specifically, Jesus, who is the one who's come down from above. John chapter 6 talks about Jesus being the bread of life, kind of like when Moses called down God to send bread to feed the Israelites. God has sent down Jesus from heaven, who has given life. He is the bread of life. And John's gospel starts out in a pretty extraordinary way when he claims that Jesus, who has come to dwell among us, verse 14, he has become flesh. He's become like a human being. That Jesus was in the beginning with God because he is God. He was God. He's the incarnate Word who represents God's true self because Jesus is God. I hope that didn't confuse you. It confused me. But as the narrative continues, John kind of dictates to us how this all comes to play out. Because again, you remember in this prologue, John says that the Word became flesh, yes, but he came to his own people, his own home, and even they did not receive him. The world did not receive him because the world is darkness, and darkness hates light. The darkness can't comprehend the light or overcome the light. And so, really, John's gospel is a play off that to see all the different people Jesus encounters in his ministry, what's their response. Are they going to believe this true light who comes down from heaven, this bread of life, or are they going to reject him? And some people, no doubt, reject him without even really giving him a chance to explain who he is. Others, like we'll see here in a moment from the story that Colby read, believe with little warrant, little evidence, but yet they believe nonetheless. And beginning in verse 35, what was a brief narrative about John the Baptist, who was, again, the forerunner for Christ, the one who came crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so it transitions to Jesus, from John's ministry of preparation to Jesus' ministry of expectation, the expected one, who John calls the Lamb of God, verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. And it kind of goes pretty quickly, because verse 19 through 28 takes place one day. Verse 29, immediately the next day. And then that continues through verse 34, and then verse 35 another day. And so very quickly, John shows us what's going on just in a matter of days. And on this, I guess the third day, this is where Jesus gathers his first disciples. One of them goes unnamed, but the other you know, who is Andrew, and we know Andrew because he was Peter's brother. And so Jesus comes along, and it's kind of different from, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because there Jesus calls the disciples. He sees them out in the fishing boat, and he says, put your nets down, cast them on the ground, come follow me. Leave mother, father, all your family, come follow me. But in John, it's different, because it's not necessarily Jesus going and calling the disciples to himself, but the disciples almost seem to be going towards Jesus. Like there's something about him that's just drawing them to him. And so that's why in the gospel, witness bearing and testimony are such big themes, because as a disciple, it's only natural that if you follow Jesus, that means you go and tell someone about it. It's the natural transition from initially becoming a disciple to what it means to actually being a follower of Christ. And so Andrew does that because he goes to get his brother Peter. But in verse 43, on the next day, Jesus leaving the area where he was, I think beyond the Jordan maybe, I can't remember. But he goes into Galilee, verse 43, on this next day. Finds Philip, says to him, follow me. Now, Philip, we know a little bit about from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we know a whole lot more about him from John. And when I say a whole lot more, that's not saying we know a lot, but in comparison, we know quite a bit. And it's helpful, I think, to realize that John hardly ever uses the term apostle to refer to these guys, but instead, disciple. For some reason, disciple is the key word, not apostle. Apostle, again, is one who is sent, and yeah, the disciples do that. They're sent, but not in the same sense they are in, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John chronicles these first disciples who, again, come to realize who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, as Philip says to his brother Peter in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which, again, as the text says, this kind of means anointed. But verse 43, again, the text transitions to Philip, a guy from Bethsaida, who, like Andrew, decides that, well, if I'm going to be a follower of this guy, Jesus, then that means that I have to go tell someone about him. And it's interesting how that works. Again, just to reiterate, it's almost like it's natural. You're not really a changed disciple. You're not really a changed person. You're not really a Christian unless there's this natural progression towards evangelism. So, as Jesus is introduced to Philip and Philip follows him, he makes this claim when he finds his friend Nathanael. And he makes this claim in verse 45, saying, we have found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And there are quite a few things here that I want to draw our attention to just for a moment. Number one is that Jesus, what people are saying about him, who is talking about him, seems to have high expectations. Again, if he was written about all the way back when in the Law of Moses, from the prophets, from other places in the Old Testament, then he's got to be a pretty important guy. And whether Philip has in mind like an exact scripture, say Deuteronomy chapter 18, where there you have Moses who's idealized as this prophet, as this one whom the text says there will never be anyone quite like Moses, and then it talks about this one individual who God will one day raise up. And so maybe that's who he's referring to. Oh, maybe that's the scripture he's referring to. But again, in John, again, I said it's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's also different in this way, that sometimes the quotations from the Old Testament aren't as obvious. It's not like Matthew, where I think the first one is in Matthew chapter 2, where you have Jesus' birth, and Matthew tells about how Herod was trying to kill them, and so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. And there is quoted from Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now that's pretty straightforward, because Matthew says, "As it is written in the prophets." But John's not so clear. Sometimes there are subtle allusions, sometimes even more visual than textual. And what I mean by that is this. For example, in John chapter 3, when he talks to Nicodemus, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he either talks about himself in the third person, or the quotation cuts off and it's actually the writer, not Jesus, who's talking. And there's some debate today about that. Right around verse 11, 10, I'm not sure. And there, Jesus alludes to Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which is reference to Numbers 21, so must the Son of Man. Again, either speaking about himself in third person or someone speaking about him. The Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. And there's not an exact verse that he's quoting, because you just won't find it. But he's alluding to this event where Moses again set up this pole, which if the Israelites looked at would save them from the serpents before attacking them. And there's a whole story in that. So that's just one example. But again, subtle allusions. And so here, whoever or wherever he's talking about that they found Jesus in the Law and the prophets or wherever, it's probably cumulative and not just this specific verse. So, but I think I said too much about that. The other thing I wanted to draw our attention to is who is Nathanael? And again, I don't want this to take over the sermon because, again, I do have a main point, which is important. But who is Nathanael? Because here and in John 21 are the only places where Nathanael is referred to. And according to the other Gospels, he's not an apostle. He's not a disciple. So, who's Nathanael? Well, he turns to Philip. Seems to be pretty close to Philip. And so it's interesting that in the other Gospels where you have these lists of the apostles or the calling of disciples, where you have Philip, you have the guy named Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is not who you think. Bartholomew is not a real name. Again, I know in English, Bartholomew, some people might be called that, but it's not actually a real name, at least in this text. I don't know if you've heard of what a patronym is, but it's basically a component personal name. Again, back then, names worked differently. I mean, people didn't have last names. It's kind of funny sometimes, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but oftentimes, you hear people refer to Jesus Christ, like Christ is a last name, like he was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. But Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title that refers to his mission. So he didn't have a last name. So kind of like that, names work differently in the ancient world. And in this sense, Bartholomew, again, I have it up here, and again, I know you can't read the Hebrew, but basically, Bartholomew is a word which, if you take it apart, the first bar is a Aramaic word which just means son of. And the rest of it would be Solomon or Solomon, which would be the name of his father. So whoever Bartholomew was, again, Bartholomew wasn't his real name, had a father named Solomon, and everyone just decided to call his son Son of Solomon, so Bartholomew. And again, you see this name, or this title, this reference in the other gospel. I have the references up there. But not in John. There is no Bartholomew. But there is Nathaniel. And because when Bartholomew is mentioned in the other gospels, when he's called by Jesus, he's right there with Philip. And so most people think that, well, Nathaniel was his real name. Bartholomew was just the popular way that people heard him. Kind of like Barabbas, the criminal that Pilate replaced Jesus with, let him go off even though he was a murderer. Or Sabbath was his real name. It would have been Bar, son of whoever Sabbath was, I guess. So, again, just put that in your back pocket, because maybe that clears up a little confusion. But the narrative really transitions to this climactic moment where Philip has went to Nathanael and said, hey, the guy who Moses and the prophets and the law have been talking about, who we've been looking for, the Messiah, the one who's going to redeem Israel, we found him. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And most likely Nathanael was on board until he said Nazareth. Nazareth, again, we didn't live in that time, so we don't know all the culture. But one thing we do know is that Nazareth was a really little dot on the map. Again, you have Jerusalem maybe down here, and Nazareth up towards Galilee, but no one really likes Galilee because they're not really true Jews. And Nazareth especially. If Galilee was looked down upon because of who lived there, well, Nazareth especially. We might say today that this was Jesus, son of Joseph, from the backwoods. Jesus, son of Joseph, from the boondocks. Jesus, son of Joseph, from the treasure park. Jesus, son of Joseph, from fill in the blank. Whatever semi-derogatory term you want to use to refer to this person's hometown, that's what Nazareth was. And so Nathanael just spoke the language that we would speak. He spoke like the people from Rome or New York City or London, these official places, these civilized places, but not Nazareth. If you wanted to go where the people were, if you wanted to go to the real, where the real people were, you would go to the capital city, Jerusalem. Again, a place so remote as Nazareth, so far off the map, well, nothing really happened there, at least nothing important. No person of distinction lived there, came from there. It'd be kind of like, I guess, someone maybe from maybe Ravenswood or Ripley, referring to the other, anything good come right from Ravenswood, if you're from Ripley, or anything good from comes from Ripley, if you're from Ravenswood, so you kind of see how that goes. But basically the point is, the Messiah from Nazareth, I don't think so. And one of the things that probably caused him to kind of stumble in terms of Nathanael was this was the son of Joseph. And in other places, John chapter 7, for instance, or in the other Gospels, when Jesus' father Joseph is referred to, he's referred to as the son of the carpenter. And for Jesus to have been a carpenter, we might not think now, but back then certainly, was scandalous that the Messiah would be a carpenter. And carpenter back then wasn't someone who worked fine with fine wood, but a carpenter back then was basically a construction worker. Someone who we would see wearing an orange vest on the side of the highway. That was Jesus. And that was scandalous because, well, you have someone who, like Celsus, who you might not know, but he was someone who wrote to kind of denigrate Christians, someone who tried to prove that Christianity is just a bunch of nonsense. And he said, well, if Jesus was a carpenter, that's kind of funny because wasn't this carpenter crucified on a piece of wood? And so it's kind of a big ordeal because someone like Origen, who was an apologist in the 3rd century, someone who was trying to defend Christianity, write all these tractates and say, well, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, he went so far as to say the only place actually where Jesus is said to be a carpenter himself, not just the son of a carpenter, is Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and there's some debate there what actually should be there. But nonetheless, for him to be a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, for him to be from Nazareth, the cellular part, the boondocks, the backwaters, whatever you want to refer to it as, for this Messiah to be from there, that just can't be the case. But notice that Philip doesn't necessarily argue with him, doesn't get angry or mad. He merely says in verse 46 at the end, these three words, come and see. Come and see. Come and see really function in the gospel as a whole, not just in this particular story. Again, really, the narrative, as I said, kind of climaxes here, because come and see, this is the invitation for Nathaniel to come and see who really is Jesus. What is Jesus really all about? Could this actually be the Messiah? But come and see is a summons. It's a call to come and examine who Jesus is, not just for Nathaniel, not just for Philip, not just for the first century readers of the Gospel of John, but for us today. To come and see who Jesus really is. A simple and warm invitation. An invitation not only to come and look at something, but an invitation to come and be a part of something. This invitation, come and see, not only, again, form the core of this story, but the rest of John's gospel. Jesus has multiple encounters with people. People who he challenges each time to see, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the lame man, the blind man, Peter, Thomas, the list goes on as people who were challenged by Jesus himself not to look at him for who he was physically, a carpenter's son, one from Nazareth, but as the Messiah, someone who comes down from heaven on God's authority. And sure, there are different responses to this. Some people, like Nicodemus, sneak around to listen to him and kind of get his facts straight. Some just cover their ears, whether literally or metaphorically. Others believe despite the harsh consequences. Again, the Samaritan woman probably was one. The lame man, I can't remember if the Pharisees got into him or not, but I know for sure that the blind man in John chapter 9 was kind of expelled from the synagogue because he believed in Jesus. People were invited. The invitation, come and see, was extended for everyone, to Jew and Gentile, to rich and poor, weak and strong, healthy and the sick. People of all shapes and sizes and variation were invited to come and see. These words, again, are a challenge to us to come and see. Whoever would pick up John's gospel and read it are invited to come and see. But not only come and see as in read the rest of the book, but come and see as in see what Christian faith and life is all about. See what Jesus can actually do in the real lives of men and women who really believe in him. It's about Christian discipleship. And with that extension, evangelism. We are not called to shove our faith down another's throat, or to question someone's eternal destiny, or to threaten anyone with hellfire. That's not the invitation. The invitation, instead, is one that we are to reissue. The same words, come and see. Come and see what God is still doing through his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And with extension, through the community of believers that he instituted, those who have chosen to be disciples, those who have chosen to follow him. And so, just to make clear, come and see are simple words, but they're important words, because that's what we're commissioned with, to invite people who we meet, to invite people who we know, to invite people who we don't know, to invite people that we like that we care about, to invite people that we don't like and we don't care about. But nonetheless, we're to invite them to come and see. To come and see not only what Jesus has said in the gospel, but to come and see what Jesus is doing and saying today through his people. The future of our church, the future of this church, right here, made up of all of you, does not depend on our size, our reputation, our building, our minister, our elders, our programs, fill in the blank of whatever you want. It does not depend on any of that. It depends rather on the ordinary, everyday Christian, you and me, who courageously invite others to come and see. Simple and yet so very important. I'm tempted to talk about another way John calls us to do this, and I refer to it this frequently. But beyond come and see, the whole gospel has a very creative literary feature. I don't know, again, how familiar you are with the gospel of John, but you come across this character called the beloved disciple, or better translated, just the one whom Jesus loved, and he's referred to in John chapter 13, John chapter 19, John chapter 18, John chapter 21, yeah. And we don't know who he is, but the writer of the gospel decides to keep his identity secret. Now, the original readers, they knew who he was, no doubt, because at the end of the gospel, everything that is written in the book is based on the beloved disciple's testimony. Again, see John chapter 21. But who exactly he was, and that brings in the question, well, who actually wrote the gospel, John? And was it John the son of Zebedee, or was it John the Elder, who maybe wrote some of the epistles, and who wrote Revelation? And these are all interesting questions that I like to talk about, but aren't really important. But the point is, talk to me afterwards if you want my opinion on who wrote the gospel of John. But nonetheless, I don't want to get sidetracked with that. Come and see, though, function the same way as this beloved disciple. One who is loved by Jesus because of his dedication and his humility. And so the reader is encouraged, is challenged, not only to invite others to come and see, but to fill the shoes of the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved, the one who stands by his mother at the cross, the one who is the first to get to the tomb in John chapter 20, the one who testifies to what all happens, again, you see the end of the gospel. And so that challenges us to be the disciple whom Jesus loves. But the disciple whom Jesus loves is the one who, again, is dedicated, is committed, and who is willing to courageously extend the invitation of to come and see. And the come and see, again, as I already said, assumes we have something that is amazing, something that is life-changing, and something that is important to us. If it's not amazing to us, if it's not important to us, if it doesn't change our lives, change who we are, how we talk, how we live, then we don't need to be going around saying, come and see. Because the only way people are going to come and see is if they see Jesus in us. And so I have a couple questions that might help us in this regard. Number one, what is your favorite thing about the life you share in this church, in this congregation? What's your favorite thing? I'm not going to even attempt to answer that for you. Number two, would you be willing to invite someone you know to come and see and share that aspect of our congregation to them? So, what's the most important or what's your favorite thing? And would that cause you to invite someone so they could see that and be a part of that? If your answer to those questions is no, or I don't know, or I'm not sure, or let me get back to you on that, then you're not the disciple who's ready to say, come and see. But as I said at the beginning, being a disciple, follower of Christ, it naturally leads into being one who testifies to who Jesus is in your life, and again, in your speech, and in a lot of things. Though the precise meaning of Jesus' words here, and what I mean by that is I haven't even read it yet, but in verse 47, so Philip, again, brings him to Jesus, And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming forward, and he said to him, "Here is truly an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? Behold, you will see greater things than me." And because I've already wasted a lot of time talking about the blood cycle and things like that, then I got sidetracked. Let me quickly just maybe say a few things about these last few verses in the story. Again, what the fig tree represents, metaphorically, I don't know. I mean, it was a literal physical fig tree, but it has some sort of importance here. No doubt, Jesus is somewhat referring back to stories in Genesis, like Genesis 28, Jacob, who became Israel, which is important because, again, Jesus says here, a true Israelite. And he probably is there thinking of the story in Genesis 32 about Jacob, who wrestled with God and then later became known as Israel, the patriarch of the nation. And so, here, although Jacob was deceitful, and he lied, he stole his brother's birthright, and he stole a couple wives, and stole some idols from his father-in-law, and I guess technically uncle, Laban. But Nathanael is a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. And so that's probably what that refers to. And then the other thing is what Jesus says here after that. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Verily, truly, I tell you," verily, truly, just the two words are amen, amen, which is the way for Jesus to say, added confirmation. This is going to happen. "Verily, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Again, I think a reference to Jacob back in Genesis 28, where he was on his way to Haran, where, again, his mother's relatives, Laban, were and wanted to get a wife. And on the way, he stopped and took a nap. And he saw this vision, and it was this staircase or this ladder, one or the other. And angels were descending and ascending. And basically, well, he eventually called that place Bethel, which just means house of God. And so he thought, well, God's literally here. And the point being that somehow there is this connection between heaven and earth. And so all I have to say is this, that Jesus is saying, "I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man is me. And I'm the one who provides the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the one who provides the connection, or rather maybe the reconnection, between the divine and human." And so in this promise that Jesus gives, he offers this self-revelation to who he is, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Implicit in our invitation, again, like I said, to come and see, is that there's something extraordinary. And if Jesus isn't extraordinary to you, maybe you need to reconsider who Jesus is. Because if Jesus does not transform your life here, again, I think you missed it. Because Jesus, who he is, what he's come to do, what he can do even today, means that life can be transformed and changed through the power he has to offer forgiveness by dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and giving us help. And so, when people in John's Gospel meet Jesus, they are changed. Whatever their deepest need was, Jesus meets it. And then, consequently, they go and tell others what happened. John's Gospel is the Gospel of belief, and I'm reminded of that here. Again, after Philip realizes who Jesus is, he comes to... after Philip realizes who Jesus is, he comes to Nathanael and simply says, "Come and see." And again, as the gospel proceeds, it's encounter after encounter of who Jesus is, what he can do, and how he's willing to help who he comes across. And so tonight, in this moment, I guess if I were to say the one big thing or the challenge or what implicitly we're to do because we read the story, is that because we are disciples, if we are disciples, and again, that's an if, and I don't want to make the assumption that all of us in here are, and if you're not, there's a conversation that needs to take place about where you stand with God and what you need to do because of where you stand with God. And if we can talk to you more about that, if we can talk to you about what it means to be baptized into Christ, what it means to be forgiven and to be a Christian, we'd love to do that. But also, if you're like me, where you're often reflecting and thinking, I wish I could do more, or I wish I could be courageous like Philip was, or courageous like Andrew was. And really, it is simple. It takes a lot of courage, no doubt, but it is simple just to come and see. And so may I just ask those questions I asked a minute ago. What is it about Christianity, or what is it about church life here that's your favorite? And would that make you, cause you, demand of you to go and say to someone, come and see? Again, if your answer is no, then maybe we could pray for you or help you or encourage you in any way. And we sing the song to do that. So let's stand and thank you.